So today's reading is from the second book of Chronicles, chapter 34, starting at verse 1, which is on page 362 of the Bibles in the pews. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his ancestor David. He did not turn aside to the right or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still a boy, he began to seek the God of his ancestor David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the sacred poles and the carved and the cast images. In his presence, they pulled down the altars of the Baals. He demolished the incense altars that stood above them. He broke down the sacred poles and the carved and the cast images. He made dust of them and scattered it over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and purged Judah and Jerusalem. In the towns of Manasseh, Ephraim and Simeon, and as far as Naphtali, in their ruins all around, he broke down the altars, beat the sacred poles and the images into powder, and demolished all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel. Then he returned to Jerusalem. In the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, son of Azaliah, Messiah, the governor of the city, and Joaz, son of Joaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. They came to the high priest Hilkiah and delivered the money that had been brought into the house of God, which the Levites, the keepers of the household, had collected from Manasseh and Ephraim and from all the remnant of Israel and from all Judah and Benjamin and from the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They delivered it to the workers who had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and the workers who were working in the house of the Lord gave it for repairing and restoring the house. They gave it to the carpenters and the builders to buy quarried stone and timber for binders and beams for the buildings that the kings of Judah had let go to ruin. The people did the work faithfully. Over them were appointed the Levites Jahath and Obadiah of the sons of Merari, along with Zechariah and Meshullam of the sons of the Kohathites, to have oversight. Other Levites, all skillful with instruments of music, were over the burden bearers and directed all who did work in every kind of service. And some of the Levites were scribes and officials and gatekeepers.
Well, we're continuing in our series on freedom in Christ. And in recent few weeks, we've looked at the supremacy of Christ and how the cross sets us free from the powers of evil. And what we're going to be looking at today is the idea of cleansing. And how can we be cleansed? How can we clean up our lives? Or how can God clean up our lives with some help from us? Cleansing is a popular theme these days. You can have cleansing retreats to cleanse yourself of all sort of toxins, for example. And people are keen to have bodies that are cleansed of bad things for them. But how can we have spirits and souls that are cleansed? How can we be truly set free from the things that defile us? Some years ago, I was visiting the home of Rabbi John Levi, who's a Reformed rabbi. He lives not far from here in Malvern. And I saw sitting in his bookshelf on the case there, just to the side of us, a set of small figurines. And I asked him what they were. And he said, well, they're idols. And I thought it was a bit odd to have idols in the house of a rabbi. And I asked him a bit more, and he said, well, they were idols that were found in excavations in Jerusalem. They were little Canaanite deities. And these small figures reminded me at the time that Jerusalem was the site of worship of many different gods and goddesses, even centuries after Solomon built that first temple to Yahweh. And we can read in the Bible how and why Solomon built places of worship in Jerusalem that were not places for Yahweh at all, but places of worship for different gods. The scriptures say that it was because of his many wives, actually. He himself was not the greatest example of a good believer, Solomon, in the Bible. He was gifted with great wisdom and he did build the temple, but the final stages of his life were extremely disappointing from a spiritual point of view. His multiple efforts at building different places of worship, different shrines, and his own worship of other gods and goddesses is reported in 1 Kings 11, verses 1 to 8. And I'll just read to you that passage which describes the conclusion of Solomon's life. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives by royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. It's hard not to smile when you read that, and they also kept him very busy, I would have thought, too. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and this is the real point. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. It's called detestable because Molech is a god who received child sacrifices. And also, Solomon then did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. And on a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. So there's a whole lot of worship going on in Jerusalem in the time of Solomon, but most of it was not to the living God. These deities, Ashtoreth, Molech, and Chemosh, are all Canaanite idols, Canaanite deities. And one of the most notable features of Canaanite worship was the sacrifice of children. The Valley of Hinnom, or sometimes called the Sons of Hinnom, or that's where we get the word Gehenna from, also called Topheth in Jerusalem, a particular place in Jerusalem, was the site where children were sacrificed. And this was done by burning them alive in the fire. In 2 Chronicles 28:3, we can read how even kings of Judah were sacrificing their children by fire in that valley. There's also an account of how when the Israelites or the people of Judah went to war, their enemy sacrificed the son of the king. And then the tide of war was turned against the Israelites as these enemies gained great spiritual power from this sacrifice. So this then was part of Solomon's legacy, the sacrifice of children. In Jeremiah 19, we read a horrific prophetic judgment against Judah for the practice of human sacrifice. Now the Phoenicians were a Canaanite group, and they became a significant power all around the Mediterranean, and their capital later was in Carthage. They were notorious themselves for child sacrifice too. It was common for noble nobility amongst the Carthaginians to pick up children of the poor and others that they could then use for sacrifice. But when things got really tough, when the enemies were at the gates and the city was being besieged, they might sacrifice their own children as well. And one account by Diodorus says that they sacrificed 300 of the children of the nobility in Carthage when they were being besieged. Archaeologists have found thousands of burnt bones of infants and also of animals in the ruins of Carthage. A great many of these infants were a few weeks old. And they've also found similar burial places in other Phoenician colonies. In fact, archaeologists call burial grounds where they find bones of animals and people burnt like that, they call it a Topheth, after the place in Jerusalem where this practice was being carried on. It's also really relevant to understand that the Hebrews and the Canaanites were basically the same people. They were the same ethnicity. They spoke virtually the same language. The Moabite language, the Ammonite language, these different languages, they're actually Hebrew, or very similar to it, hardly different from it. In fact, linguists classify Hebrew as a Canaanite language. You could say the Hebrews were Canaanite, except for their religion, their faith. Instead of worshipping other gods, they worshipped the one true God, Yahweh. and instead of sacrificing their children, they dedicated their firstborn sons in the temple. But there was no more child sacrifice, at least if they followed the Lord. But for centuries, the worship of Canaanite deities was in fact widespread amongst the Hebrews, and this is reflected in the stories of the kings of Israel and of Judah found in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. It goes after king after king after king, and at the end of each biography, mini biography, you hear that these kings are judged to be like Solomon, failures, unlike their father David, because they allowed continuation of Canaanite idol worship and often participated in themselves. So the Israelite addiction to child sacrifice only seems to have been finally cured after their exile, or maybe at the time of the exile. But the reforms of King Josiah are incredibly important in relation to this polytheism, this syncretism that was part of the experience of the Hebrews. It's reported in 1 Chronicles 34 that Josiah became king when he was 8, which is a pretty tough gig, I think, for an 8-year-old. And 8 years later, when he must have been around 16, he began to be more serious about the worship of God, the worship of Yahweh. And then 4 years after that, he must have been 20, he began a program of cleansing Jerusalem and all of Judea. And in fact, in verse 6, we read that this program went well into the north, into Israel as well, the neighboring kingdom. And he got rid of all the shrines dedicated to the worship of these, as scriptures say, detestable gods. This was something which all the kings before him had failed to do. Now, Josiah's reform had a certain logic to it, a sequence to it, and I'd like to draw some lessons from it. So the first step, before these four steps, his own personal renewal of faith. But then the first step was the cleansing of the land, a process of repentance and acting on it, cleaning up the mess. The second was to repair the temple of Yahweh and to restore it. There was a great collection that was made of money in order to make that possible. Apparently things were in disarray. And then as the cleanup was happening, they actually rediscovered the law in the temple. People hadn't been reading it or paying attention to it. And when this was discovered and it was read out in public and it was read to King Josiah, there was an incredible wail of repentance that rose up in people's hearts. And as a result of that, there was a renewal of the covenant across the nation. So it was a really significant revival and reformation of faith that took place under Josiah. And the pathway into it was the cleansing of the land, the getting rid of all the idols and all the shrines. So these steps, begun with this cleansing, turned into a really incredibly fruitful outcome for the nation. And it delayed the ultimate destruction of Judah as well. And what's really striking to me when you read Josiah's reforms is how specific and particular they were. His thoroughness and diligence in carrying out these instructions. He didn't just kind of rope off the shrines or keep them as a memorial or a little museum to the curious worship of other gods. He actually went in there, demolished them and smashed up everything. He desecrated them by grinding the idols to dust and scattering this dust over the graves of people that had sacrificed to them. And he was demonstrating the utter powerlessness and destruction of those idols. In 2 Kings 23, verses 13 to 14, we also read that he scattered human bones on the sites of the former shrines to desecrate them as well. And actually, all of this was following the law. In Exodus 23, 24... and Deuteronomy 7:5, there is a command that the Israelites should demolish the shrines and smash and burn their idols. But this command seems to go unfulfilled until the reign of Josiah. Now, how do we apply this? And I must admit, this is a confronting story. It's confronting to modern ears the idea that there would be such a destructive kind of response to idolatry, but you need to understand what that idolatry meant, which was generation after generation, the sacrifice of children, and also robbing God of his worship and not instituting justice in the society. So that's confronting to us, and it's disturbing. And also, the reason for it is confronting as well, the seriousness of the consequences of this idol worship. And as I was thinking about these reforms, I thought this is incredibly specific, the way Josiah went about it. And so I've come to refer to this as the principle of specificity. When you're dealing with something unholy in your life, whether it's a past deed or a consecrated space, as it were, in the soul, or an object in your possession which is not in keeping with the Lord's will, it's good to specifically deal with it. Now, we're sensitive to this principle in a way that it would affect us with other people. For example, if someone steals money from you, suppose they steal $10,000, and this makes you pretty upset because they were your best friend, you know, your best mate. And then after a while, they come to you and said, well, let's let bygones be bygones, hey? Let the past be the past, you know? We'll be friends. But they absolutely refuse to say, I did wrong, I stole money from you. They refuse to even talk about it. They just want to kind of, let's just paper over it and we'll all be fine together. We'll play happy families, you know? That's actually not very satisfying when someone's not engaging with their issue. If someone has done something very seriously wrong, in order to recover from it spiritually, we expect a specific act of repentance, an acknowledgement that that was wrong. When a judge is convicting someone, they're looking for signs of remorse, that the person is not just sorry for what's happening to them in the process, but that they actually grasp what they've done and acknowledge it. So we look for specificity when there's a change or expecting a change in someone's heart. And also, I think it's a very important principle when you're coming to faith or when you're renewing faith to be specific. For example, if you're leading someone to the Lord and they've got a lot of stuff in their life that's been quite specific and that's not good, it's helpful to take them through it specifically, that they would renounce it specifically in order to deal with it. And we've often seen that when people don't do that, this can create various problems for them, spiritual issues for them. So this principle of specificity, which you see in the way Josiah, even breaking down every single shrine, dealing with every single consecrated space, this principle is really important for us in our journey to freedom. It's not good to be too vague or too general about things that need to be cleaned up. If there's something in your house that's dishonoring to God and it's not good, then deal with it specifically. Cleanse your house and your life specifically and thoroughly. If you're confessing a sin and you're seeking forgiveness, be specific about it. So this principle of specificity is key to effective cleansing and a good result which endures. Now, a theme that I'm going to be coming back again a number of times too is that we might be tempted to say, hasn't Jesus dealt with it all? And look, he has. You know, we are cleansed by the blood of Christ because of what he's done on the cross. We can go through cleansing and know it's effective because of what Christ has done for us. But the thing about salvation is it needs to be appropriated. It needs to be owned. We need to make it our own. You know, we need to live it out and rise to it, you know. It's like a gift, but we need to physically receive that gift. We need to walk in that gift and make it our own. And often we fall short in that respect. Like there's something God has for us and we're sort of vague and not clear and we don't own it for ourselves. And that's not helpful. So in keeping with the principle of specificity, we encourage everyone in their Christian walk, when they come to Christ, to go through their home and their life and get rid of things that could be consecrated to other spiritual powers that's not God, or which are contrary to the holiness of God. And it's important to be diligent and thorough when you do this and to seek the Lord about it as well. Practice this same diligence and thoroughness also about your interior life, the commitments that you've made spiritually, the places you've been, the things that you've taken on board that you shouldn't have. Name what needs to be dealt with and get rid of it, whether it's a habitual sin or an object in your home. Sometimes, as I said, people might struggle with this. They say, well, I'm a Christian, I've come to Christ, why do I need to engage with these specifics? Well, the specifics sometimes have a spiritual power and influence. All the previous attempts by previous kings before Josiah to clean up the kingdom of Judah and Israel were unsuccessful until Josiah's very specific reforms. Now, next week, we'll be looking at the principle of renunciation and how to apply that to commitments that we have made, to things we've partnered with spiritually and socially and relationally. So we'll be going through that next week. But for this week, I really want to emphasize for you that in order to be free, in order to be really free and to walk in the freedom of Christ, you need to be ruthlessly specific about the things that you want to deal with in your life. Over the years, I've had the privilege of helping many people, for example, deal with dedicated objects. Dealing with Freemasonry regalia in your house, or things that have hung over from previous spiritual journeys you've been on, those New Age books, or maybe you picked up a charming little idol on your visit to India or Bali or somewhere. These are things really that you shouldn't be keeping in your home. They have no place in the house of God that's been consecrated to the Lord. I remember I was speaking once about witchcraft to the Iranian church, and a couple came to me, and he gave me his ring that he was wearing. It was a silver ring with a stone in it, and explained to me that she had given him this ring. The wife had given the husband the ring because his work often involved him going away from home. And she'd somehow gone to someone with spiritual power and got them to provide a ring, and he would then wear the ring, and that would keep him, I suppose, honest and faithful. And she said, I don't think I should be using this ring anymore to keep my husband in check, you know. We'd like to get rid of this. I said, is it normal that this sort of ring would have some spiritual power attached to it, that someone would do a ceremony or a ritual to create such a ring? They said, yes, that's why we paid good money for it. And I said, well, I think it's, they said, I said, it's good to get rid of it. They said, yes, that's what we want to do. Would you please take this for us? Oh, I said, okay. And so I prayed with them, and we broke the curses. They renounced wearing it, asked forgiveness from the Lord for that. And I took it home, and I didn't take it to my house, but I smashed it up and put it in the skip, and also declared the breaking of the curses. And I've also met with people as they burn some Freemasonry regalia or books that have been passed on to them from the past. It's good to actually be specific. Occasionally, people have given me gifts that I could not accept. Someone gave me this very beautiful Balinese kind of things of gods and goddesses. And I said, look, I just couldn't accept that in my life. You know, this is not my path, you know. To be truly free, you need to be ruthless. And I've mentioned objects, but actually commitments you've made in your life, things that you've gone to, that you've done, places that you've been, things you've sold yourself to, they also need to be dealt with and acknowledged in a specific way. The principle of specificity. Now, I'm going to show you a video which some of you may have seen before. It's a story about a revival that happened amongst the Eskimo people, the Inuit, in the north of Canada. And this particular community was very, very broken. Alcoholism was rampant. Drug use was rampant. There was a lot of violence towards women in homes. Children were routinely sexually abused. Young women walked around terrified. There'd been a whole spate of suicides in a period of time of youth. Many young people had killed themselves. So the community was very, very broken. And in the midst of that, some of the leaders begin to pray, and the community themselves begin to come and seek the Lord. And out of that, they make a decision to specifically deal with the things that stood for their bondage in their life. And when they did that as a community, God did a beautiful thing in their life, and you're going to see an account of a revival that broke out when the Spirit of the Lord came upon the church. And I'd like to tell you, this is an Anglican church. And it is an Anglican church. But notice the sequence. First of all, repentance, dealing with specific things in their life that stood for their bondage, and after that, freedom comes. After that, the freedom of the Holy Spirit is released in their life. And just to explain it, because it might not be so clear, there's a recording that was made of a evening service in a week of prayer in which the Spirit came, and as they were worshipping, this noise, like a rushing wind, like a tornado, came upon the place. And as it happened, it was just being recorded as it was happening. But this story, you need to understand it against the background, which is a very, very broken, damaged community, suffering incredible grief with a huge amount of trauma, where the devil had been really having a field day.
Back in February 1996, something happened.
Throughout Pond Inlet, small groups of intercessors were pounding heaven with prayers for revival. Providing inspiration for this assault were two men with big hearts and worn-out knees, Arctic evangelist Billy Arnacook and local pastor Moses Kayak.
That's when the people were convicted and were drawn to the Lord in great numbers. And they were so convicted that they felt they had to clean their houses.
The dirt paths leading to John Turner's old church were suddenly congested with desperate townspeople. Everyone, it seemed, wanted to get rid of their illicit drugs, pornography, and heavy metal music.
It was coming in like a flood.
We had a big can, garbage can, right in front of the altar every night. They kept filling it up and filling it up.
Every night, they went to the dump and burned them up.
After five nights, the town dump was full. As community leaders considered incinerating the remaining items, they received encouragement from an unlikely source, the Royal Canadian Mounted Police.
They had a bonfire right about here where the iceberg is.
The Mounties even provided logistical support.
Five gallons.
They said, we can even provide gas to burn up the junk.
Nearly the entire community turned out for the burn. According to the RCMP, the value of illicit property destroyed during the revival was a staggering $80,000 to $100,000.
It was a deep repentance. The Holy Spirit himself was speaking to the people.
The whole community was completely transformed.
The afterglow of this momentous occasion warmed hearts for months to come. But it also hinted at a fire yet unrealized. A fire so remarkable, it would be talked about half a world away.
February 28th.
It happened in the middle of winter, February 28th, 1999.
Believers had gathered for a week of revival meetings at the Anglican Church. Hungry for God and troubled by new reports of community drug use, they decided to add a special Sunday afternoon youth service. Among those leading the meeting were Pastor Moses Kayak and his ministerial colleagues Joshua and James Ariak, all great-grandsons of the original lightkeeper, Ongwatizawak.
An invitation was offered for youth who felt they wanted to come closer to God.
Worship leader Louis Ariak was praying over the youth that had gathered around the altar.
I felt so close to God, and he kept giving me this verse that says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God.
Something started to happen that was out of our control.
This noise started coming.
Yeah, it started softly, like you can barely hear it.
A dual cassette deck used to record the service was still running off the soundboard.
Right away, I wanted to stop.
But it kept getting louder, and I started to notice that people were kind of getting a little nervous.
It was so strong, so strong.
It was so loud that everything started to shake.
Fire went right through me.
It sounded like a jet.
Things started to shake. I started to shake.
I told myself, there's no jets in Pond Inlet.
After this extraordinary visitation, it was evident the moment still had power.
Every time I thought about it, I was greatly humbled. Thinking that the Almighty God can visit us.
the Almighty God can visit us, and he does. And part of that journey is the process of cleansing, of setting aside our idols, setting aside the things of darkness in our life. And I really just want to emphasize the principle of specificity, of dealing with the stuff, not beating around the bush with it. Just as that community gathered there on the ice and burnt all those things that stood for them, reminded them and represented their bondage and the evil that had been running rampant in their community. And it was through that repentance that the Lord visited the pure in heart. He was faithful to his promises. And I really want to encourage you, if you've been struggling with different kinds of things from the past, or there's stuff in your life that needs to be cleaned up, that there is power and authority in the cross of Christ, in what Jesus has done for us. We don't have to carry this junk. We don't have to carry it around like a burden that's too much for us, because he's provided for us a way to be set free from it. And we'll be working through different steps and aspects of that in these weeks ahead. And I'd just like to pray for us, and then I'm going to hand over to Sue, who's going to lead us in further in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the example of Josiah, this young man that had such a passion to see his nation free of that curse of child sacrifice and the idolatry that had been so destructive in the nation. And Lord, grant us a heart to be determined, a ruthlessness in righteousness, to set aside everything that stands between us and you. Give us, by your Spirit, discernment to know the things that need to be set far away from us. Lord, forgive us that we have tolerated things that are not of you. And show us your mercy, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Over to you, Sue. Thank you.